Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 5, our study of the Beatitudes. Once again, I'll just read the Beatitudes through. We're focusing today on verses 7 and 8, the Beatitudes on the merciful and the pure in heart. But we'll read through the set of the Beatitudes. Verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he, that is the Lord Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that you proclaim upon us as your people. We are under your blessing, Father, and we rely on that. We rejoice in it and pray that you would encourage us as we contemplate what our Savior has given us here. Help us, Lord, to aspire after all these qualities of godliness that he describes and to set our hope in the promises that he has set forth for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got some questions here. We'll see how far we get through these. I'm not sure how far we'll get into the pure in heart. The first question is that we talked last week about different kinds of mercy. Last week I called them symmetrical and asymmetrical, but it struck me that that kind of language is sort of engineer's language. Reciprocal in one way might be more in keeping with the domain that we're talking about here. So reciprocal or symmetrical, where both parties exhibit mercy toward each other, versus one way, where it can only go in one direction, it can't go in the other direction. Which kind is the Lord talking about in Matthew 5:27? In Matthew 5:7. Thank you. Matthew 5, verse 7. The second question is, who has mercy first? Does God have mercy first, or does man have mercy first? How about in Matthew 5:7, and how about in Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13? You'll see that we get different answers if we just look at those verses, but then we'll talk about a parable that the Lord Jesus teaches that shows how those two are related. So you listen for that parable and see if you can understand how those two are related. How does the Lord show mercy to Israel in Isaiah and in later books of the Old Testament? This will help us understand the promise. They shall obtain mercy. Then we move, as time permits, to the pure in heart. What Old Testament verse lies behind the Lord's promise? It strikes me as we go through these Beatitudes, the Lord is not inventing anything new here. He's not giving any new teaching that a godly Jew could not have understood from the Old Testament. And here, you'll see this very clearly. He's building squarely on an Old Testament verse. As we think about purity of heart, let's think about how we can keep our hearts pure. I'll give you some guidelines. Sort of the owner's manual for a pure heart. And then, when and where will we see God? So, with that, we'll move ahead. We're in this blessing section. We're in verses 7 and 8, the merciful and the pure in heart. And last time I described to you these two broad categories of mercy, I relabeled the slide. I think reciprocal is better than symmetrical. In reciprocal mercy, for which the Bible, the Old Testament, uses the Hebrew root chesed, both God and man exercise this toward each other. So the Lord describes himself in Exodus 34, verse 6, as abundant in goodness and truth. But Nehemiah, in chapter 13, verse 14, tells God, please don't wipe out my chesed that I have performed toward your house. So it's reciprocal. God and his people exercise chesed. I suggested the translation loyal love toward each other. This type of mercy presumes a relationship between the parties. And there is obligation in both directions. The other kind is built on a different set of Hebrew words. The noun is chen and the verb is chanan. And these emphasize free mercy. Mercy that is not part of a relationship and that is not reciprocal. So Laban says to Jacob, should you serve me for naught, for nothing? And we further distinguish this into two components based on the New Testament amplification of the idea. The word mercy in its narrowest sense refers to somebody who is miserable, having mercy on someone who is miserable. But there's also the word grace, which is the common translation in the Old Testament of the word chen. And this emphasizes somebody who really deserves the opposite of mercy. It's still asymmetrical. It's still one way. But this is favor given to somebody who really deserves to be opposed. So we have reciprocal and one-way mercy. And the question is, which kind are we dealing with here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7? Well, I've been trying to find Old Testament verses that go with this. And when I found Psalm 18:25, I thought, I found it. There it is. Psalm 18, verse 25, where the psalmist writes, speaking of God, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. And I thought, boy, that's got to be it. That's what the Lord's talking about. And then I looked at the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is chesed. It's not chen or chanan. It's not the one-way mercy. It's this reciprocal mercy. Psalm 18:25 is describing a relationship that exists between God and his people, and they exercise worship and reverence and devotion toward him, and he exercises loyal, faithful, covenant love back toward them. And that's not the family of words that's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 is using the word that we had in Matthew 9:27, when the blind men followed the Lord Jesus, crying and saying, now, Son of David, have mercy on us. They were miserable. They had no hope of anything. And they were saying, have pity on us in our miserable condition. And that's the word that is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. It's talking about this one-way mercy. So Psalm 18 is not a good antecedent for this, but as I sought through the scriptures, I found another passage which I think is an excellent example of it, and I believe, in fact, that our Lord may have had this in mind, and that's Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, David writes, blessed is he that considereth the poor. And he starts with, it's a beatitude. He starts with the word blessed, just as our Lord does. Blessed are the merciful. That's how David starts off. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. He doesn't use the word mercy there, but he's talking about caring for those who are in a miserable condition. He's not talking about loyal love toward your family member or toward God. He's talking about undeserved, asymmetrical, one-way care for somebody who's in dire conditions. That's what mercy is. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. What is the promise to such a person? The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So when you are miserable, God will take care of you. If you take care of those who are miserable, people that are miserable, God will take care of you. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. Thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. And there the Septuagint uses exactly our verb. Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul. I have sinned against thee. He's not asking for loyal covenant love. He says, I've sinned against you, Lord. I don't deserve anything. I'm not asking for reciprocal love. But I have tried to take care of the poor, and so now I come to you and ask that you would have mercy on me. And that, I think, is the the verb that our Lord has in mind, the verse that our Lord has in mind. David here, like his descendant, is proclaiming God's the virtue of showing favor to someone with no claim on your favor. The person who is merciful to other people can expect God's mercy. So it's David is saying, look, I took care of the poor, therefore, Lord, you have mercy on me. Pretty clear David's saying that. And you take our Lord's words at face value, and that's what they're saying. Blessed are the merciful, those who care for the poor, for they will obtain mercy from God. And at that point, the reformer in me begins to get up on its hind feet and say, wait just a second here, folks, this is backwards. It sounds like work salvation. It sounds like I'm earning something from God. So I want to deal with that theological issue here. But before I do, let's be sure that this is not just an isolated incident. There are many cases where our Lord teaches exactly this sequence of events. And I'll give you one in particular, and that's Matthew 25:34. When we come to the picture of the last judgment. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come on in. Why? For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Come on into the kingdom. Why? Because you were merciful. You cared for all these miserable people. That seems pretty unambiguous. But then, somebody brings up Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and they will say, well, that was in Old Testament times. That was under the law. But now things are different. And they'll quote Ephesians 4:32, where Paul says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, which comes first? Our mercy to other people or God's mercy? Well, Paul seems to be saying, first of all, God has mercy on us. He forgives us. And then because of that, we're supposed to forgive other people. But back in Matthew chapter 25, the king says, come on into the kingdom. Enjoy my mercy because you have already showed mercy to other people. It seems to be backward. You see the disjunction here? See how they're sort of out of sync? The book of Colossians, of course, often echoes Ephesians in its ideas. And in Colossians 3:13, Paul writes that we are to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So in the two little diagrams that I've drawn here, I've tried to capture this by the order of the arrows. In both cases, we're dealing with asymmetrical, one-way mercy. We're talking about the relationship between our mercy to other people and God's mercy to us. But in Matthew 5, verse 7, Matthew 25:34, Psalm 41, the order that we see is we have mercy on the poor, and then God has mercy on us. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul says, first, God has mercy on us. He forgives us, miserable sinners. And then we turn around and have mercy on other people. One solution to this problem, you just put a big fence between these passages and say, okay, Matthew is law. There are those who will tell you that the New Testament begins in John chapter 1. And that the Synoptic Gospels, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, are really appropriate to an Old Testament view of the world. And if you don't believe me, read the footnote on page 1000 of the first edition of the Scofield Bible. And you'll see almost exactly that position articulated. Difficulty with that is that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that we must be very cautious about saying that what Jesus said is not for us. If any man teach otherwise, then consent not to sound words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. We're not allowed to turn away from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ just because we can't fit them into our little theological system here. But I wrestled with this because it does seem to be a tension. And then I found Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, okay? We're in the Synoptic Gospels. These are the words of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. Let me tell you a story. Here's the story. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, so he's adding up the accounts, and he's given them money to go buy things, and they brought him the receipts, and he's balancing all this out. One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is a measure of weight. A single talent of gold was more than a person would ever expect to see in their lifetime. It was a huge amount of money. You might say this person owed him $10 billion. That's basically what this picture is like. For as much as he had not to pay, the servant was not able to pay this debt, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Sell him into slavery. Sell his house. Sell all his goods. Sell his car. Well, he didn't have cars. Sell his wagon. I don't know. Sell his horse. Sell everything. I'll recover whatever I can. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Gone. It's gone. Why? Because the man did something? No. Because the Lord was moved with compassion toward him. The Lord had mercy on him. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. We heard that before, didn't we? That's what the first servant said to the king. He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And here the verbs have compassion and have pity are both the verbs that are used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, to have mercy. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant even as I had mercy on you? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So shall likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone, his brother, their trespasses. Now, what's the picture in this story? There are not just two exercises of mercy here, there are three. What comes first? Verse 27. The Lord forgave the debt of the first servant. Then, that servant was confronted with somebody who owed him money, and he had an opportunity to show mercy to that person. And he should have. The reason is given in verse 33. I had pity on thee, thou shouldst have had compassion on my fellow servant. That is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4:34 and Colossians 3:13. I think Paul has this verse in mind as he writes. The failure of this servant to show the pity that he had received from God is exactly what Paul is correcting. In those two prison epistles, we sang as our last hymn, Christ liveth in me. Ron picked that hymn, but the Spirit led him very clearly. If Christ really lives in us, then the mercy of Christ will show in our dealings with other people. If we really understand that we are the recipients of such great mercy, there's no way we can hold grudges against our fellow man. We can't do it. I mean, the flesh will rise up and push us toward that, but the Spirit's going to whack us upside the head and say, oh, back down, back down. God has had mercy on you. You must have mercy on your fellow man. And if we fail to do that, well, doing that is not earning God's salvation. Doing that is a result of God's salvation. That's what the king is saying here in this parable. He's saying the result of my forgiveness of you should have been a forgiving attitude toward other people. If you really understood what I did, I can only conclude that you didn't really accept what I offered to you. And therefore, you know what? I'm not going to have mercy on you. And now we come back to that third one-way relationship, the question about God having mercy on this person. And I'm not going to have mercy on you. I'm going to throw you in the prison. And our Savior, drawing the point, says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not discard them. And that final concluding application agrees with Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, those who show mercy to their fellows. They're the ones that are going to receive mercy at the last day from God. So the whole picture is, the initial mercy is from God to us. Without any reason, without any merit on our part, he forgives our sin. He has mercy on us. He quite reasonably expects that Christ dwelling in our hearts, our understanding of what we have received, we will be merciful with one another. We will care for the poor. We will love one another. We will forgive one another. We won't seek revenge. If we fail in that, then we must fear, because it shows we didn't really understand what we received in the first place. We may have mouthed the name of Christ, but we have not truly been his followers. And as a result, God will not have mercy upon us. Remember that David in Psalm 41 is calling on God in his illness, but he does so on the basis of an existing relationship with God. David writes throughout as a believer. He's saying, I am a believer. I rest on the Lord's initial mercy to me. I have shown mercy to the poor. Lord, now care for me. In Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples, those who recognize that they are already poor in spirit. They've already declared spiritual bankruptcy. God's salvation is by grace through faith apart from works, but those whom he saves are created unto good works. And that's what this beatitude is all about. So there are two errors here to avoid. The first error is assuming that you can earn God's mercy by our mercy. There are a lot of people who say, I give to the United Way, I give somebody on the street a coin, maybe not a good idea, but some people think that's a sign of being good. I'm doing all these good things for other people. God will certainly receive me when the day comes. But of course, they're doing it out of a spirit of self-sufficiency and pride, and God will not honor that. So that's one error. The process has to start with God. We have to come to God as guilty, helpless sinners. The second error is to think that those who have received God's mercy can live to please themselves. You can't. True salvation is going to change us. If you're a believer, you see someone in need, you will feel a sense of compassion toward them. Don't quench that. That is the voice of the Spirit. We need to seek to manifest the godly characteristic of showing mercy to those who are in need. Now, this is a very general principle. It can be applied throughout our lives. But like the other Beatitudes, there's a special focus here on the coming kingdom. The verb that appears here, to have mercy, to be merciful, appears 92 times in the Septuagint. More than half of those instances, 48 of them, are in Isaiah or later. Isaiah wrote, as you know, sometime between 750 and 650, right on either side of the year 700. Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Zechariah all begin later than Isaiah does. And more than half of the instances of have mercy are in those books. if we look at them, we find they fall into two broad categories, both connected with the judgment that was about to fall. First of all, mercy is what a nation will not experience when God's judgment falls. So against the northern kingdom, the Lord says, Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 17, "Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And it's not just Israel that experiences this lack of mercy from God. The Medes will attack Babylon, and in chapter 13, verse 18, Isaiah describes what will happen. "Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." So some of the uses describe this terrible aspect of judgment in the coming tumult that upturned and overthrew the nation of Israel. Other uses of the term focus on the mercy that God shows in bringing Israel back to the land. So, for example, in Isaiah 49, verse 10, "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them." What's his mercy? Bringing them out of captivity, bringing them back to the land. "Even by springs of water shall he guide them." Verse 13 of Isaiah 49, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." Specifically, he's going to bring them back, reestablish their city and their government and their temple. And Jeremiah, writing much closer to the disaster, to him God says, "It shall come to pass," Jeremiah 12:15, "after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them," have mercy on them, "and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land." In other words, from the time of Isaiah on, the idea that the Lord will have mercy is closely tied to the people and their return to the land. First of all, the lack of mercy in the overthrow of the sinful kingdom, and then God's mercy in restoring that kingdom. And so I think you can see that in addition to the very general lesson that we have here about showing mercy to other people, there is a specific promise that has to do with the kingdom. This promise is God's mercy in restoring that which was overthrown because of sin. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Not because we're earning God's salvation, but because as those who have experienced God's mercy and salvation, Christ dwells in us and he exhibits his mercy through us to other people. So let's be a merciful people. This is what God wants. Not only in our dealings with one another, but to those around us. Let's show them a picture of what the mercy of God is all about. Unmerited, undeserved, one-way favor given out of a heart of compassion by those who have experienced God's supreme compassion for us. The next verse, verse 8, promises God's blessing upon the pure in heart, and it says, "They shall see God." Again, David is the inspiration here for our Lord's teaching. Just as Psalm 41 lies behind verse 7, in this case, Psalm 24, I believe, lies behind verse 8. David writes in Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" The Hebrew expression is actually the place of his holiness. Holy place is a fine translation. But I think it's important to realize that it is holy because it is where his holiness dwells. And you'll see the point of that in just a second. The answer to David's question is, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And in verse 6, David says, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, even Jacob." I think Jacob there should be translated as a description of that generation, not as the one being addressed. We're not talking about those who seek Jacob's face. We're talking about Jacob as the fulfillment of those who seek God's face. So we have in Psalm 24 those who want to ascend into the hill of the Lord because that is where his holy presence dwells. their desire is to see him. They seek his face. They're trying to come into his presence. And what's the requirement for that? Clean hands and a pure heart. What does the Lord Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Do what Psalm 24 says. You'll enjoy what Psalm 24 promises. Again, nothing new, nothing radical here. The Lord is presenting principles of a godly life from the Old Testament teaching. Let's think about the pure heart for a little bit here. And I collected some verses on pure hearts. It's a lot of fun just to list all the verses that have pure in heart in the same verse and then go through them and meditate on them and see how they're related to each other. And if you do that, first thing you'll find is that there is an underlying problem. Jeremiah recognized the central nature of the heart in human sin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And later in Matthew, our Lord will teach that it's the things that proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart that defile a person. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, Ten Commandments. These are the things which defile a man. Eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. The heart is sinful. Until we get our heads around this, we're never going to understand the scriptures. Our modern society is built on the premise that people's hearts are basically okay. And that they do bad things because they've been put in bad circumstances or because their parents have treated them the wrong way. And if only we were to be tender and compassionate toward them, that innate goodness would show itself out and they would just be fine. Everything would be lovely. And Jeremiah and the Lord said, no, the heart is wicked. You're born sinful. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner, because you have a corrupt heart. That's the problem you start with. The pure heart in the Old Testament is often paired with clean hands. We saw that in Psalm 24. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Back in Genesis, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, was accosted by God when he took Abraham's sister, and he protested to God, Lord, I didn't do anything wrong here. Chapter 20, verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister, she herself said, he is my brother, in the integrity of my heart, Septuagint says, with a pure heart, and innocency of my hands have I done this. Now, in general, I don't harbor any suspicions that Abimelech had a pure heart. But what he's doing here is he's saying, I had no evil intentions in this case, and I haven't done anything wrong either. I've been conducting myself in a way that respects the norms of their society. And God understood that and confirmed that and let him go. More generally, though, the source of a clean heart is made pure by David and by Solomon, his son. David says in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Can't get a pure heart on your own. You can't do it by yourself. And Solomon backs that up in Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? You can't do this on your own. It's God who has to create a clean heart within us and renew a right spirit within us. If you desire a pure heart, you'll recognize you can't get it on your own. And the scriptures do give us some guidance as to how we should have a pure heart. So here's the owner's manual for a pure heart. There are basically two rules. One is negative and one is positive. The negative rule is don't expose yourselves to things that would lead your heart astray. If you want a pure heart, don't put sinful things before your eyes. Solomon again, Proverbs 4:23, keep or guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's what our Lord said. From within, out of the heart of man, come all these evil thoughts and evil actions. Guard your heart. Don't put things in it that will fuel its natural fleshly antagonism to God and disobedience to God. Don't read books that encourage ungodly behavior. Don't listen to radio shows or watch television shows or attend plays or see movies that glorify rebellion against God. Don't do those things. Well, they're entertaining. I like them. Yes, I know you like them. Your heart's wicked, just like mine is. Yeah, sure, we like them. That's why the marketplace produces media like that. It knows it'll sell. Why do they put sugar in food? Because we like to eat sugar. Is it good for us? No. But they aren't concerned about what's good for us. They're concerned to sell food, so they put sugar in it. Processed food, 100 pounds of sugar per person, just in the processed food that you eat throughout the course of the week. I better not get off onto processed foods here. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. The point is that our hearts are wicked. They will naturally be attracted to things that lead us astray from the Lord. Guard your heart. Don't let stuff in there that's going to lead you astray. The second rule is the corresponding positive side, and that is fill your heart with the Word of God, which is able to purify us. David wrote long ago, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, may well have been David, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Paul in Ephesians 5:25 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The word of God is the means by which we get cleansed. It's how we cleanse our hearts. So if you want to have a pure heart, pay attention to what you expose it to. Don't feed it with bad stuff. Feed it with this book. You be in this book. Know it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. Speak to others about this book. When you're talking with Christian friends, don't waste time lamenting how terrible the world is. Spend your time sharing verses of scriptural encouragement with one another. A pure heart requires guarding and feeding. Now, people talk about the care and feeding of your new pet or your new plant or whatever. Your heart requires care and feeding. Protection from evil influences, feeding with the Word of God. Now the promise is if we have pure hearts, we will see God. David was motivated by a desire to ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in the place of His holiness, in His holy presence. He wants to be one of those who seek God's face. This is really what every one of us wants. In fact, it's what every one of our neighbors wants too. Deep down inside, the great aching desire of the human soul is to see God. Everybody wants this. This is why we are so moved, I think, by pictures of God's magnificent creation. You see a beautiful landscape of the Rocky Mountains up in Canada somewhere with a blue lake and blue skies and mountain peaks with snow. And something outside of yourself just moves you. Or you see a picture of a fierce storm coming over the ocean. There's all this majesty and power, and you're moved. That is a faint echo of how our hearts would respond to the one who created all this majesty. Adam was created to dwell in a garden and commune with God. That was the whole purpose at the outset. We are created to be with God. We want to see Him. We want to be in His presence. It was with great wisdom, I think, that the Westminster divines began their catechism by teaching that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sometimes we feel, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to see my mother, and I'm going to see maybe my children that have passed on before me, and I'm going to see my pious grandfather, and I'm going to see aunts and uncles and cousins and all these wonderful people. I get to talk to David, I can talk to Abraham, I can talk to Paul. Well, the Scriptures don't say a lot about that. I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to be preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be gazing on Him. Maybe after about 10 million years of that, we'll have time to go look up some Old Testament saints and ask them some of our burning questions. But our desire is to see God. The problem, of course, is that we can't see God because our sins have put a barrier between us and God. Isaiah taught us this back in chapter 59. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you. You can't see Him now. He won't let you look upon His glory. Then He will not hear. And this is the great tragedy of sin. Among all the other bad things it does, perhaps the worst it does is cuts us off from the vision of God, cuts us off from fellowship with Him. David eloquently expressed his desire to see God. We meditated last Lord's Day evening on Psalms 42 and 43, which I think were written by the sons of Korah, when David was in exile from Absalom. David himself appears to have written a psalm at that time, and that's Psalm 63. And in it he writes, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. You may remember in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, David's desire was to return to the sanctuary to worship God. And here he says, specifically, the reason I'm upset is that I want to see you the way I have seen you in the sanctuary. I want to come into the sanctuary and draw close to you there. The sanctuary is where God dwells. He asked Moses to build it so that he could dwell among his people. In Psalm 24, David speaks of the blessedness of those with clean hands and pure hearts who can ascend into the hill of the Lord to seek his face. So the place where we will expect to see God's face is in the sanctuary. And in the light of that, I think it's interesting to recall how Isaiah started off his magnificent book with the promise in chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah teaches that. Micah teaches that. We don't know who wrote it. Maybe somebody else wrote it, and they're both quoting it. But this is the great promise of the day of the Lord, is that God will be in his sanctuary on Mount Zion. Everybody can come to Mount Zion and ascend into the hill of the Lord so that they can seek his face. And what's the prerequisite? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. When we arrive at the new heavens and the new earth, John tells us this is the distinctive feature. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Ascend into the hill of the Lord. Dwell in the presence of his holiness. So as with the other Beatitudes, there are general principles here, but the focus is on the coming kingdom. The focus is when God's kingdom is restored on earth, he is in his tabernacle, his sanctuary on Mount Zion, and all nations come to worship him there and to seek his face. I think there's an exhortation for us. What do you desire most of all? In your life, in your spiritual life. It ought to be to see God. All the world's glitter is Satan's way of distracting us. Glitter is Satan's way of distracting us. We talked about the temptation, about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. How we want things that make us feel good. We want things that look pretty. We want to be prestigious and have other people esteem us highly. What we should want is to see God, to be in his presence. Not to understand the Bible better than anybody else. Not even for its own sake to be more holy and more obedient than anybody else. Those things are good. Not the better than everybody else part. But I mean, it's good to understand God's word. It's good to want to be holy and obedient to God. But the purpose is to see him. That's what ought to be motivating us. Our real preoccupation with the future state is not going to be seeing our loved ones. It's going to be seeing the Lord. So this week, be merciful. Be pure in heart. Have mercy on others, recognizing what great mercy God has had on us. And let's have pure hearts. Let us guard our hearts from anything that could lead them astray. Let's feed them with the word of God, so that we can look forward to our Lord's promise that we will see God in his coming kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are exceeding great and precious promises that you've given us. We pray that you will bring them to our mind, Lord, and help us to be obedient to you as we deal with the issues that we'll face this week. Lord, there'll be many things that'll seek to pull us away from you. We pray that you will work in our hearts. Graciously, Lord, allow us to show mercy to others and to seek by pure hearts and clean hands the joy of seeing you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest that we sing in closing Psalm 41, the psalm that our Lord, I believe, has in mind. This is in the Blue Book, the first section of the Blue Book, where this is the portion that our Lord quotes from Psalm 41, speaking of his compassion on the poor and the mercy that he expects to receive from the Lord in view of that. When you have it, please stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.